Our text this morning is from Ezekiel chapter 9. Will you put your Bibles down and hear the word of the Lord? Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, "Bring on the city's executioners. Let each one have his weapon of destruction in his hand." Then I noticed six men coming from the direction of the upper gate that faces north, each one carrying his destructive weapon in his hand. Among them was another man dressed in linen with a scribe's kit at his hips. They entered and stopped next to the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had risen from above the cherubs over which it had been situated and moved over to the threshold of the building. And he called out to the man dressed in linen who had the scribe's kit at his hips, "Take a tour of the city, Jerusalem, that is," the Lord instructed him. "Mark the foreheads of those who moan and groan over all the abominations that are being perpetrated inside it with a tau." To the rest he said in my hearing, "Follow him through the city and slaughter. Do not let your eyes show pity. Do not show mercy. Massacre everyone, old men, young men and maidens and infants and women, but do not touch anyone who is marked with a tau. You shall begin from my sanctuary." So they began with the old men who were in front of the building. Then he said to them, "Desecrate the building and fill the courts with the victims. Go on out." So they went out and slaughtered all over the city. While they were slaughtering, I was left by myself. I fell on my face and cried out, "Horrors, O Lord, Adonai Yahweh, will you annihilate the entire remnant of Israel by pouring out your fury on Jerusalem?" Then he answered, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah has reached its limit. The land has been filled with bloody crimes, and the city is full of injustice. For they have said, 'The Lord has abandoned the land.' The Lord doesn't see. But as for me, my eyes will not show pity, and I will not spare. I will bring their conduct down on their own heads." And then the man dressed in linen with a scribe's kit at his hips reappeared, bringing back his report, "I have done just as you commanded me." This is the word of the Lord. Now, this is a fascinating text, which has engaged the imagination of interpreters, both Jewish and Christian, for a long time, especially the mark on the forehead. Mark a tau on the foreheads of all who sigh and groan over the abominations being committed in Jerusalem. What is that mark? And what is its significance? We'll get to that. But before we do, we have a couple of other things to talk about. Those of you who were with us last week remember that in chapter 8, the Lord builds his case against the people of Jerusalem. But he does it in visionary form. A visit by the elders of the exile community in Ezekiel's house precipitates a spectacular vision in which Ezekiel sees himself transported back to Jerusalem and then taken on a tour of the temple. I'm sure he was thinking, if I'm going to be taken back to Jerusalem, I'd like to see my old home. I'd like to see the people I know, have a chat. But none of that is on the schedule. He finds himself inside the temple with the Lord giving him this guided tour. What Ezekiel saw there as the Lord took him from station to station was horrifying. first at the north entrance of the compound, he saw the idolatrous statue that provokes the passion of the Lord. Verse 3. Second, in one of the rooms that made up the outer wall of the temple compound, he saw 70 elders waving incense in the nostrils of 70 images. And then the man he recognized, Jaazaniah ben Shaphan, presiding over the rituals, verses 7 to 14. Third, at the entrance of the inner court, he saw women weeping the Tammuz, presumably a lament for the Lord who they thought had died, verses 14 to 15. And then fourth, at the entrance of the temple itself, 25 men prostrating to the sun, which also meant mooning the Lord. And then in verse 18, the Lord had declared his verdict. Therefore, I will respond with fury. My eye will not pity, nor will I show mercy, even though they scream in my ears with a loud voice. I will not listen to them. Well, chapter 9 opens with these words ringing in our ears. Even though they scream in my ears, I will not listen. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice. Bring on the city's executioners. Oh, really? Although the Lord had closed his ears to the cries of the people, even if they cry out loudly right into his ears, he will not listen to them. This does not rob him of his own voice. He calls out with a loud voice. This, bring on the executioners of this city. This is a mark of his emotional resolve and his hardened disposition toward his own people. And we ask ourselves, how is that possible? The answer is clear from the chapter. Because the cup of iniquity and the quota of tolerable abominations is brimful, his passion has been ignited. Not only against the idols who have dared to steal the affections of his people, this is spiritual adultery, but also and especially in this context, his own people, who have abandoned him in favor of images that to him are nothing but pellets of dung. That's his favorite word for idols. Therefore, his eye will not pity, and he will not spare. He will not feel any compassion or sentimentality toward the evildoers. Yahweh's ears are closed, but his mouth is wide open. Bring on the executioners. Well, having heard the Lord cry out, bring on the executioners, Ezekiel must have wondered about whom he was talking. Who are these people? He will not have to wait long. He looks up, and there he sees people emerging. They are designated, and he talks first of all about who these people are. They are designated as the city's executioners. Now, the word for executioner here is a strange word in this context. The word pakad, that's the verb. It can mean a wide range of things. To remember, to investigate, to muster troops, to miss somebody, to punish, to register. But in this context, who are these guys? They can only be those whom the Lord has conscripted to do his dirty work. The present context demands that we understand this expression as a quasi-legal or professional designation for agents who are charged, not necessarily to execute people, but to execute a sentence. A sentence called for by a higher authority, whatever that might be. This interpretation is confirmed by the equipment that Ezekiel saw they were carrying when he looked up and saw these six men coming from the gate. Now, the vagueness of the expression city's executioners, pekudos, had probably left the prophet wondering who or what would respond to the Lord's appeal. Would these be plague forces? It's interesting. Or could they be human agents or angelic beings? It's interesting to see what the Talmud, Jewish commentary on the rabbinic commentary on this says. Rabbi Chitzta identified these six figures as, and now these words all have capital I, they are names. Indignation, Ketzef. Anger, Af. Wrath, destroyer, breaker, and annihilator. Those are their names. They all come with a capital letter. Outside Israel, that's how the rabbis interpreted this. Outside Israel, people would probably have expected demonic figures. Agents of the god of death, Moch, who had his capital in the netherworld. Or in Mesopotamia, Babylon, he would have been called Nergal. For Ezekiel, the answer to the question, though, comes in the form of six men emerging from the upper gate. The gate that faces north suggests an identification with the one we saw in chapter 8, verse 14. But this may also be the gate of the outer court, the one built by Jotham, 2 Kings 15:35. Or the upper gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord, where Jeremiah had been beaten and put in stocks. Same expression for this gate. So this gate is significant for all sorts of little events that happen. Notice, secondly, their equipment. Ezekiel uses two expressions for the weapons that these executioners carry. The first, instrument of destruction. This particular expression appears only here in all of Scripture. Ezekiel has a very creative vocabulary. And here's one of those creative new words, neologisms we call them. It's clear that they are instruments of destruction. We'll see this related words coming later again. But within the overall story of Scripture, the word keli mashchet will have reminded his audience of the mashchit. Here we have mashchet, but there's the mashchit. Where did we hear that word before? Now we have to go all the way back to the time of the Exodus. Remember? The Lord sends the destroyer, the destroying angel, against the Egyptians as part of his rescue of his own people. You see what's happened? The same sort of thing is going to happen, only this time the target is the Lord's own people. We see that other word, mashkit, the destroyer, also in the story of David's numbering his troops. As punishment, the Lord sent this destroying envoy, angel of destruction, to punish David for his arrogance in that moment. But in verse 2, we see a second expression, instrument of shattering. So they are destroying and they are shattering. Sometimes this word is used of a sword that you use to chop up your enemy. But it may also be simply a word for a club in Jeremiah 51:20. A war club is called a mapetz, which is the same word we have here. A similar word. The instrument Ezekiel saw was probably that he's coming to strike the people with a destructive instrument and with this club. That's so much for the executioners. But there's this other guy who shows up. These six, bring on the executioners, six guys show up, but then there's another person, a seventh man in their midst. Now, this chap is dressed in linen and equipped with something totally different. He's not got a weapon of destruction in his hands. He is carrying on his hip a scribe's case. Now, we know that linen was the fabric used for the dress of priests and angelic beings, two classes of beings or persons directly involved in divine service. And so it may well be that this signifies a person who actually belongs in this building. He's dressed in a linen. Remember, all those characters we saw in chapter 8 were illegitimate. Elders, women, whatever else, performing these rituals in the temple. Now we finally have somebody dressed in linen. He's probably a priestly figure. Now, of course, we have to remember, though, that the word city is not what we think of as a city. To us, Chicago is a city. I mean, 10 million people, whatever. It's a big city. To us, a settlement becomes a city, I think, when its population reaches 10,000, something like that. This has nothing to do with that. In that cultural context, a city is by definition a place with walls and protective gates. And that's why the temple compound is regularly called a city. Ezekiel will talk about it over and over again that way. It's not a city because 10,000 people live there. Only one person lives there, and that's the Lord. Several serve him in the city, but the city here is the temple. This linen, this guy dressed in linen is probably a priestly figure, and those executioners are probably the people charged by the Lord to guard the gates so that no illegitimate people enter the holy ground, the holy place. We'll have reference to this way at the end of the book when Ezekiel say to the Zadokite priests, we're solving that problem. There was a day when all sorts of riffraff came into the city. No longer. The guards will do their business. And here it may be that these temple guards, these are actually temple guards whose mission it is to keep, be sure that this place it remains sacred. But as you see, they won't stop at the temple. Once they get going, they're to go all the way out to the city as well. Well, from this person's equipment, it's clear that his position in Jerusalem differed from that of the other six men. This scribal kit, again, you can tell the international connections. The word for kit here is not a Hebrew word. It's an Egyptian word, and it refers to the palette with a slot for the pen and hollowed out containers for ink. Usually one with black ink and one with red ink. Well, that's what this guy is armed with, and it makes us wonder, what's he about to do? He's obviously, his function is to write something. But what will he write? Although the man is dressed in linen, suggests he was a priestly official, his role in the following events, though, is not so, shall we say, tranquil. When we get to chapter 10, we will see, after this guy comes in and said, I've done exactly as you commanded me, marked with a tau, all the people who moan and groan for the wickedness over the wickedness of the city. But in chapter 10, verses 1 to 8, he emerges again, and he goes to that heavenly chariot, which has reappeared, and he grabs burning coals with his hand from underneath the chariot and scatters them all over the city. So he's not such a passive, or should we say positive character. He actually has a judgmental role to play. Jewish tradition understood the scribe as Gabriel, God's messenger and the executor of his will on earth. Now, it is dubious, but some Christians have understood the scribe as a Christ figure. William Greenhill, in his 17th century commentary, recognized in him the three offices of Christ. His kingly office is reflected in the fact that he is among them, among the six. His priestly office is implied by his linen clothing, and his prophetic office is demonstrated by the inkhorn at his side. Well, this messianic interpretation actually has a long pre-Christian roots. In a document discovered at Qumran from a century or two before Christ, we find this commentary. Christ hasn't come yet. And here's what they are saying. Quote, "Those who keep the commands and the ordinances are the poor of the flock. These shall escape in the time of visitation." And now he uses that word, pekudoth, which we heard, executioners, the day of execution. "And those who are left shall be delivered to the sword when the Messiah of Aaron and Israel comes." Two Messiahs now. "It will be as it was in the time of the first visitation, as he said by the hand of Ezekiel." This is a quotation. "To mark upon the foreheads of those who sigh and groan. But those who were left were handed over to the sword, which wreaked vengeance, the vengeance of the covenant." That's a pre-Christian interpretation. They saw here the emergence of a messianic figure. Now, these seven men proceeded into the court and stopped in front of the bronze altar, probably the one built by Solomon, which Ahaz had relocated to the northeastern corner, but then Josiah, in his temple restoration, renovations, rejuvenation, probably had put back in its original place. But at this point, when he sees them come to the bronze altar, now we're right in front of the temple building, Ezekiel notices something strange. And it's a parenthetical comment. Oh, by the way. And that is how we should read this. Oh, by the way. The Hebrew here is very clearly parenthetical. Oh, by the way, the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherubim which had been to the threshold of the temple. Why does he even mention that? He raises that and then just drops it. Well, I think he does it for two reasons. One, this is the beginning of the movement of the glory of the Lord. We'll see that next week. That will be our focus of attention next week. He sees him coming from over the cherubim in the Holy of Holies, coming to the front of the temple, and he's about to rest over this taxi, the heavenly dune buggy or the heavenly chariot that will waft him out of the city. So on the one hand, it's the beginning of his movement, but on the other hand, notice what follows after verse 3. "And he called out to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said, go through their midst." Who's calling out? From where is the voice coming? Presumably, from over the chariot that's now parked there, ready to take him away. Because the next thing we hear then is the commissioning of these agents, which is what we need to talk about now. Let's get back to the drama involving the seven men. From where he was standing, presumably at the entrance to the temple itself, Ezekiel overheard the Lord, the God of Israel, giving his orders to these seven men. Notice what he said, how he refers to the glory. The glory of the God of Israel. Why does he say that? Well, we're in the context of all sorts of other gods. all of which are illegitimate. Here is the God of Israel. He is about to speak. He overhears him, giving him his orders to the seven men. When the Lord gives these orders, he reverses the order in which they had appeared. Remember, it was the six guys coming out first, and then the guy dressed in linen. Now, he begins with that second, or that seventh character, the man dressed in linen. Here the Lord issues his charge to his agents of judgment. We tend to think that judgment is always negative. Judgment can sometimes be positive. And in this case, it will turn out to be that way, because he is an agent of judgment marking the righteous. That involves judgment. So it's making a decision who's on this side and who's on that side. And it'll become obvious in chapter 10, verse 2, though, that he is an agent of destructive judgment as well in chapter 10, verse 2, as he takes those coals of fire and spreads them over the city. The charge for the scribe dressed in linen catches us by surprise. He is to scour the city for signs of repentance. My translation, I say, moan and groan. I deliberately use rhyming words. Those who moan and groan over the evil that's being perpetrated, the abominations that are being committed in their midst. Actually, in the Hebrew at this time, these are rhyming words. Ha'anashim, ha'netnakim, ha'netnakim. That's the Hebrew. And so we try and render it with something similar. Our words are obviously different, but moaning and groaning are these are the expressions that he uses for the... I've lost my page here. For these guys who are not part of the problem. This is moaning and groaning is a symptom of a broken heart and intense grief over the sins of the people, what has happened to our people, and probably also over the impending doom. In chapter 24, verse 17, Ezekiel will express his grief over the death of his wife with the same word, anak. He is moaning and groaning over the death of his wife. Here the scribe is to search for those individuals who weep, who are stressed, who are worked up over all the abominations in this town. That is, people who look upon these evils the way God sees them. Put on the Lord's glasses and have a look. These are the people. They recognize the incongruity between the prevailing practices and the standards of the Lord. Yes, he is the God of Israel. Well, then treat him like that. Why are you not? Now, what's he supposed to do? And here is the riddle, isn't it? The foreheads of those who exhibit this response, the scribe is to mark with a tau. We would say with an X. The tau, actually the Hebrew reads, you shall tau with a tau. Hebrew loves to have verbs and nouns of the same root working together. Tau with a tau, X with an X, or mark with a mark. Now, you should be aware that the tau, in modern Hebrew, they don't say tau, they say tav. That's modern Hebrew. Ezekiel probably didn't say tav, he said tau. Hebrew has a letter for the V sound. This is not it. In any case, the tau is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In Revelation, the Lord says, I am Alpha and Omega. That's the Greek alphabet. Here it would be, I am the Aleph and the Tau, the beginning and the end. It so happens that in the archaic script which Ezekiel will have been using, the Tau has the shape of an X, which if you turn it slightly is the shape of a cross. I have it on your notes and we'll bring it back on the screen when we come back in 2 weeks. This form for the Tau remained unchanged from the early stages of the evolution of the alphabet. I mean, for 1,000 years, this had been the symbol for the last letter of the alphabet. And it's hard to change an X, give it a different shape. Other letters, they evolve in their shape, but not this one. It's very, very fixed until the square script. When I read the Hebrew Bible, I'm not reading this old-fashioned script. I'm reading square Aramaic script, and there the Tau has a totally different shape, and I have it on your notes for you as well. But written on foreheads, the most visible part of the body, this Tau was to serve as a distinguishing mark, separating, identifying the righteous, separating them from the wicked. And of course, this reminds us of another place where we had not the Tau, but a symbolic way of identifying those who are trusting in the Lord and those who are not. Where's that? The Passover, yes. Like the blood on the doorposts of the Israelites' houses on the night of the Passover, Exodus 12. Or like the scarlet cord of Rahab. This is to be a sign of hope. Yes, did you hear that? A sign of hope. This scribe is to mark those whom God recognizes as righteous. Well, in the past, many have seen this X as a precursor to, if not the actually, the sign of the cross. The roots of this interpretation go back to the first century B.C., did you hear that? Before Christ. Jewish people were doing this. In a first century book, Psalms, the Psalms of Solomon, which contemplates the divergent fates of wicked and righteous in the day of the Lord's judgment, in verses 6 to 9 of this text, we hear clear allusions to Ezekiel's text. Let me read this. For God's mark, Simeon, is on the righteous for their salvation. Famine and sword and death shall be far from the righteous, for they will retreat from the devout like those pursued by famine. But they shall pursue sinners and overtake them, for those who act lawlessly shall not escape the Lord's judgment. They shall be overtaken by those experienced in war, for on their foreheads is the mark of destruction. I wonder what that would have looked like. Some marked for destruction and some marked for salvation. Now, the mark of the righteous, we know, was the Tau. But the mark for the wicked is not indicated. But the Talmud, again, comes to our help. And they speculate about a lot of things in these commentaries by the rabbis. In Baba Shabbat, it answers the question like this. The Holy One, blessed be He, said to Gabriel, go and set a Tau of ink upon the foreheads of the righteous, that the destroying angels may have no power over them, and the Tau of blood upon the foreheads of the wicked, that the destroying angels may have power over them. We've already been talking about bloodshed. There's lots of blood around to use for your ink. And according to this Jewish interpretation, let's use that. Let's not waste anything. And they're going to, that's the Jewish interpretation. Well, in view of the extensive links between Exodus 12, Passover, and Ezekiel 9, especially the identification of those who were spared by means of a sign, early Jewish commentators on this text naturally referred to the blood of the Passover lamb as the mark of salvation. The interesting thing is what happened when Christians started to use this not as a sign of the Passover or as a memory of the Passover, but as the sign of the cross and the blood of Christ. Then Jews reversed their position. They've often done this. They did this with their interpretation of Isaiah 53. They used to interpret that messianically, but they can't anymore because we do. And so they changed their mind. The earliest Christian interpretation allusion is found in Revelation 7:2-3, which describes the sealing of the 144,000. But the links are not actually very strong. Given the shape of the Tau in the form of a cross, it is not surprising that with their Christocentric hermeneutic, the church fathers very quickly seized upon this and saw it as a symbol of the cross. And this goes way back as far as Origen. He's not the first, but he gives an eloquent expression. Origen writes about this. He says, upon inquiring of the Jews whether they can relate to me any traditional teaching regarding the Tau, I heard the following. One of them said that in the order of the Hebrew letters, the Tau is the last of the 22 consonantal sounds. Now, Origen wasn't Jewish, so he had to learn what the alphabet of the Jews was like. He did learn Hebrew, but at this point, apparently. The last consonant is therefore taken as proof of the perfection of those who, because of their virtue, moan and groan over the sins among the people and suffer together with the transgressors. But another rabbi said that the Tau symbolizes the observers of the law. We could have expected this. Since the law, which is called, Origen is still writing, since the law, which is called Torah by the Jews, begins with a consonant Tau. So this is the law. It's a symbol of those who live according to the law. But then there's a third Jew. One of those who believe in Christ said the form of the Tau in the old Hebrew script resembles the cross, and it predicts the mark on which it is to be placed, the mark which is to be placed on the foreheads of Christians. That's a Christian Jew talking. This interpretation is still very common. And if you read people's sermons or even some people's interpretations of end times, they often talk about this. But we actually need to take a closer look. And so I need to do that here. Who else had a mark placed on the forehead? Cain, yes. Genesis 4:15. What was the significance of that mark? To protect him from those who would seek to kill him. That's the mark of the Tau. However, in ancient custom, the Tau also served as a brand, a mark of ownership, a signature. We still do this, don't we? A secretary gives you a form to fill. It's all been filled out, but you need to sign it. And she'll put an X where your signature is needed. In the Bible already, in Job 31:35, the word Tau functions as a substitute for his signature. Job says, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my Tau. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had an indictment written by my adversary and signed." So what, at that point, Job, in his deep frustration with God, he is saying, I am walking right into the Lord's court, and I've gotten all my documents in place, and here's my signature. That's what this could be, a mark of ownership and authentication. Well, that's probably closer to where we are here. We know that. We know the idiom, bearing the name of Christ means we wear his name. We have his signature written on us. Isaiah 44 verse 5 talks about those who claim to be the property of the Lord having their hands stamped with L-Y-H-W-H, belonging to the Lord. That's what it is. My hunch is that in this case, the X is shorthand for the name of the Lord stamped on their foreheads. These are my people. Now, elsewhere, we know that the Lord has a book in which he writes down the names of his oaths. There are many allusions to that in Scripture. Well, here it is, to let these people know, your names are written down with me, I'll write my name on you. And so that's probably what it represents. Apparently, just as the Israelites had done for the household of Rahab, whose house was marked by the scarlet cord. Remember, that's a preliterate time. Rahab isn't in a position to fill out a form and give her signature. This is the signature. In the coming destruction of Jericho, the Lord, in fact, spared her. So much for the towel. It is a mark of hope. And that's the important thing here. Well, then let's come to verses 5 to 7. The instructions for the executioners. Ezekiel overhears the Lord deliver these. They are to follow the scribe throughout the city, slaughter everyone whom he does not mark. The order here highlights, again, the thoroughness with which they are to do their work. Leave no one alive who deserves the judgment. First, notice the no pity formula. Don't let your eyes show pity, show no mercy. The Lord had already said this of himself. My eye will not pity, and don't let your agents feel sorry for. Sentiment is not to override the execution of the sentence. In fact, their disposition is to be just like God's. Second, they are to slay to the point of destruction. And third, the victims are to include old men, youths, maidens in their prime, as well as infants and women. Well, what does that remind you of? Where else have we had? I mean, he doesn't mention anything about their soldiers. They're mighty men. They're heroes. They're first. Well, presumably, they'd be the first victims of the battle coming anyhow. In battle, it is legitimate to kill enemy soldiers. But we struggle over the killing of the innocent, the elderly, the maimed, whatever. What he's doing here is saying, hey, we're not holding anything back. Where did we hear that before? It's the promised land, that which the Israelites were to do to the Canaanites. Guess what? It's about to hit you. And of course, we've said this before when we were working through Deuteronomy. If the Israelites will ever act like Canaanites, guess what? They get the very sentence of the Canaanites. But then, shockingly, the Lord instructs the executioners to start at the sanctuary. My sanctuary. You can just hear the Lord's anguish when he says that. What have you done with my sanctuary? You've handed it over to all these demonic and idolatrous images, but it's my sanctuary. But now he changes the word in verses 7 to 8. It's now become simply the building, the house. Well, what's changed? The glory of the Lord has moved. And as soon as the glory of the Lord is out of the temple, it's just a box. It's just a box. And so he says to them, go ahead, do your work in the sanctuary. Start right there. Well, quickly, the response to the commission. Response says to the commission, verses 8 to 11. The executioners responded immediately. Even before he was finished giving his orders, they began attacking old men in front of the temple. I wonder who these old men are. The interesting thing is that word old men can mean old people like us, 38 years old and more. Or it can mean simply the elders. It's ambiguous. I have a feeling it is actually that. Remember when we talked about all the evils being perpetrated in the temple? Who's doing it? The elders. They've got no business there. Start there. The men, the elders, probably serves as a general designation for those who lead in the evil. Let's start right there. So that's what these executioners do. How about the man dressed in linen? The text doesn't tell us whether he discovered anybody to mark. Did he use any ink at all? I have no idea. He just comes back the last verse. He comes and he shows up again and says, I have done as I've been commanded. That is gloriously curious. And we speculate, did he find anybody? Now, remember, this is a vision, so not everything has to be exactly the way it is on the ground. But if it had actually been true, and they had done this, do you think they would have found anybody? Can you name some people who groaned and moaned over the evils, the abominations in Judah and Jerusalem at this time? Oh, I can name him. Jeremiah, yes. Ezekiel's prophetic colleague. And how about, Jeremiah has a few friends. There's Baruch, another son of Shaphan. There is Sariah. There is the Ethiopian who rescued Jeremiah. You know, so there were a few. And as we read the story of 586, what happens to these guys? Jeremiah doesn't die. Where does he land up? In Egypt, he and Baruch are taken down against their will, but at least we know they survived. And Sariah lands up in Babylon, taking with him a file of Jeremiah's, or a briefcase full of Jeremiah's prophecies. So that's their response. How about the response of Ezekiel? Verse 8, we're backtracking now. While they were slaughtering, I found myself alone. I fell down on my face. We've seen him do that before. Where? At the time of his call, in the face of the glorious vision. Woo! He's overwhelmed by the vision. But now what's he doing? I fell down on my face and cried out, horrors! Aha! Or, ach! Oh, Lord, Adonai Yahweh, will you really annihilate the entire remnant of Israel by pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? The remnant of Israel. This is all that's left. The northern kingdom is long gone. 100 years or more, the Assyrians slept them off. We are here in exile. All that's left of the remnant in the land is this lot in Jerusalem. The state has been reduced to a handful of miserable people in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel fears, we're getting wiped out here. And of course, at this point, he's not thinking of the exiles. Because in that cultural context, the fate of the exiles is still in jeopardy. Exiles don't usually come back. And so he's not even thinking about them. This is all that's left. This is all that's left, remember, of the triangle. God, the land, and the people. So the exiles don't count. They're not there in the land. Will you really destroy the whole lot? The Lord's answer is affirmative. He justifies his fury by citing four causes of provocation. One, the extent of the people's iniquity. It's extremely great. We've heard that before the flood. The evil of humanity was great before God. The city is filled with bloodshed. Damim, violence has filled the land. Third, injustice fills the city. In chapter 8, the indictment was all about the religious problems, wasn't it? Now we discover that when your religious expressions rot, so do your social expressions. There's always a connection between our view of God and the one we serve and how we behave here on earth. And now we recognize it's not just that God doesn't like what they're doing in his temple. It's that people have forgotten that every day life is worship. Not just what you do in church. Life is worship. And these people are not worshiping properly. And then they're rationalizing their behavior by blaming the Lord. The Lord doesn't see. The Lord has abandoned his land. He doesn't care about us. Or he's blind. He's already said, I'm going to stop my ears. They're assuming he has put on these dark sunshades so that he cannot see anything. But the case is closed. The Lord is determined to bring the people's conduct down on their own heads. Indeed, the return of the scribe who announces that he has carried out his commission in full signals the closure of the case. God is absolutely just in doing what he's about to do. So what? What are we going to do with this? This is a sorry text. I mean, I find it very interesting what's going on, so I hope we can keep your interest. But the theological implications, what in the world, the practical implications, what are we going to do? It's clear that the primary focus of this phase of the vision is on the punishment of the wicked. The command to the scribe to mark the righteous serves as a foil to highlight several features of the imminent outpouring of wrath. First, it affirms the justice of God both in the judgment of the wicked and in his willingness not to punish the righteous with the wicked. God is just on both counts. And if some are spared, it's because they have demonstrated their covenant commitment to the Lord in actions that reflect that love for God. If people are slaughtered, it is because they've been found guilty, either by deed or association. In our own experience, we know that the righteous often get caught in the crossfire of disasters that are a consequence of sin. I lost a sister-in-law in a car accident because of a drunk driver. A perfectly innocent woman. I mean, she was a wonderful, godly woman. It's gone. How did that happen? It happens. This also happened in ancient times. Think of Daniel and his buddies. I sometimes try and put myself in their shoes. If I were in Babylon, I would be so angry with God. I'd say, it's not my fault I'm here. Why am I here? What did I do to deserve this? And yet you look at Daniel and his friends, there isn't a hint of any moral flaw in them. The most noble characters in all the First Testament. only Jesus surpasses these guys, at least according to the record. But there they are in exile, perfect paragons of covenant virtue, but in exile, taken hostage to Babylon. Apparently, unlike Ezekiel, if Ezekiel is in exile, I think it's his fault. Remember our opening discussion? Ezekiel's resistance to the call. He came as part of the problem. But something has happened to him. Well, in the end, like Josiah, this text reminds us that the righteous will go to their graves in peace, knowing they have the favor of God. They are marked. They are secure. They are stamped with his name, and God can read his own signature. That's very comforting. In fact, when I read this text, I wonder if this vision will not have reminded Ezekiel of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, remember? He ministered probably 10 years, 20 years earlier. Habakkuk in 2:4, in the book of Habakkuk, he laments over the sins of Jerusalem and Judah. He says, why does God do something about all the evil? Do you ever feel that way? I drive downtown Chicago and I say, why does God tolerate this? Yeah, why does he? And God comes back and says, fine, I don't tolerate it. I'm doing something about it. And what does Habakkuk say? He's waiting. God says, I'm bringing on the Babylonians. Well, that'll create another problem for Habakkuk. But in the meantime, he says, Habakkuk, I will take my stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say and what answer I am to give to this complaint. And then Lord replied, write down the revelation, make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will prove false, though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faithfulness. That's what the word means in this context, his faithfulness. Paul takes that word and abstracts it to by faith. He's using it in a slightly different way there, but here it is. The righteous are assured of the favor of God because God looks upon them and says, you don't deserve the judgment. You are righteous. The author of Hebrews reinforces this interpretation. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back, but we who do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, to those who have faith are saved. That is the word of the gospel for us. But finally, in keeping with the magnitude of the crimes, this text emphasizes the thoroughness of divine judgment. This is justice at work. Although righteousness and holiness are not contagious, evil is. You shall not, the Lord had said in the Decalogue, you shall not worship any other gods, writing to the head of the household, for the Lord your God is an impassioned God who visits the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Now that text is addressed to fathers, reminding them the way you behave has implications for everybody in your household. So watch how you behave. In this case, we've got a whole bunch of fathers, elders who have misbehaved, and everybody is contaminated. It's a community that has sunk into evil. They're all wicked and in the Lord's crosshairs, including women and children and old men and young men in their prime. The whole box of apples is rotten. Now, Ezekiel will have more to say on this issue in chapter 18. In every generation, children can break out of the pattern of their parents. There are no victims. There are no captives to the past. In this case, though, like the Canaanites 700 years earlier, there is no escape. Though we perpetrate our evils in the dark room, and though we may convince ourselves that God doesn't see us, or even that God doesn't exist. Have you ever thought about it? Whatever we think about it changes no reality. It changes how you live, but it doesn't change the reality. If I ask you, how many legs does a horse have? What will you say? Normally four. But if I say, if you count the tail a leg, then how many legs does the horse have? Still only four. If you say five, you're wrong. Just because you count the tail a leg doesn't make it a leg. The reality isn't affected by what we call stuff. God doesn't see. Oh, yes, he does. The same is true theologically. Just because you say the Lord doesn't see me doesn't mean he has lost or closed his eyes. Our statements of God do not determine what he is like. Of course, we live in a world in which we create our own gods. And when we say the Lord has abandoned us, that doesn't mean that he is not here. It may feel like he's not here. And therefore we become depressed because we think he doesn't care, or we become smug and think he can't do anything about what we're doing. But he's still there. Yea, though I walk through the valley of deepest darkness, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and the staff, they comfort me. I may feel like you're gone. Where are you? I cry out, you can't. God is there. God is there. How we feel doesn't affect reality. But Ezekiel lived in that kind of deluded world. The purpose of this vision is to wake up the exiles. Come on, guys, wake up. The fate of the folks back home has been decreed. They're done. 586 is on the calendar. But this doesn't mean that the people in Babylon, the guys who are sitting in front of him, can carry on like you did when Nebuchadnezzar schlepped you off. God's grace is demonstrated when he announces judgment. Did you hear that? To know that God's about to act is to invite response. And I think that's what's happening here. For us, this text is sobering and hopeful. If we live in sin, we can be assured that our sin will come back on our heads and God will do it. On the other hand, if we live righteously, if we moan and groan over the evils of our world, especially among those who call themselves the people of God, our future is secure. We may be confident that one day we too will hear the Lord's, "Well done. Well done." Did you hear that? "Well done. You've demonstrated. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into joyful celebration, that the joyful celebration the Lord has prepared for you." And I think of Josiah. I mean, he's shot by that random arrow. But Huldah had said, "You'll go to your grave in peace." And guess what? He slept in peace because he had a proper burial and he is in the presence of the Lord. I give on the back of your notes, I wish we had time to sing, "It is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul." My sin, oh, the bliss of the glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And Lord, haste the day when faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Guess what? Behold! Hene! It is well with my soul. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, for the mercy made available to us in Jesus Christ. We praise you. There but for the grace of God go we all. Ah, but here it is the grace of God reminding us of the evil of evil. And the grace of grace. We pray that you would fill our hearts with joy, but also with humility, wondering, why have you singled us out for your favor? What a privilege it is to be yours. And so we pray that as we live in a world that is hell-bent on doom, you would help us to be sensitive to sin around us. May we moan and groan over what we see, and may we allow your word and your spirit and the blood of Christ to keep us pure inside and out. For the glory of your great name, we ask it. Amen. Amen. May the gracious God be with you this week until we meet again, as God wills.